Morning. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read through verse 9, just for some context. And it came about when Samuel was old, he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to the voice, to their voice, however, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessings upon this text. Pray that your Spirit would teach us this hour in Christ's name. Amen. Samuel, as you'll recall, last time we were in this book, was absent really between chapters 4 and chapter 6. He's not mentioned at all between chapter 4, verse 2, through chapter 7, verse 2. And during that time, we went and saw a declension of the nation of Israel. They had lost the ark. It had been taken by the Philistines. But Samuel is very much, in the last chapter of chapter 7, a part of the revival at Mizpah. And last time I taught, we talked about chapter 7, verse 4, being the key verse in that chapter, where it says, "So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord alone." Samuel was in the middle of that revival. As you remember, he was the champion of that revival. And we talked about he had established an Ebenezer, and we talked about how we are to remember the Ebenezers in our lives. And I broke that text into three parts. Verse 12 was, "The Lord is our help." Verse 13 and 14, "The Lord is our peace." And verse 15 through 17, "The Lord is our judge." Now, chapter 8 is a chapter that's very familiar to any student of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. It is about a clamor for an earthly king. A clamor for an earthly king. God was the king. God is the king. God always will be the king. But man, as I've entitled this morning, wants any king but God. Any king will do as long as it's not God. So the title of this message this morning is "Any King But God," and this is part one. There's going to be probably two more lessons in this chapter about this same issue. But the big theological idea in chapter 8 is that God is king. Regardless of what man thinks, regardless of how man acts, God is and always will be king. And that's what we see here in chapter 8. I've broken this into two parts, these first three verses. First, we see in verses 1 through 2 the father's appointment. The father's appointment. And then in verse 3 we see the failure of the sons. So Samuel's appointment and the failure of the sons. I want to begin with a parable that Jesus tells in the book of Luke in chapter 19. A familiar parable, the parable of the minas. And I think he gets to the point of this chapter in some sense when he talks about the kingdom of God. And he gives this parable, and I won't read the whole thing, but he says in chapter 19 of Luke, starting in verse 12 through 14, he says this: "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" That is in the very fabric of every single person. Adam and Eve began the declension in the garden where they desired to be like God, and now it has become the very DNA of every human being that's ever graced this planet. We will not have God to reign over us. Unless he comes in grace and finds us and grabs us by the scruff of the neck and makes us bow our knee and understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us, we will not have him to reign over us. Once by grace God has done that to a person, we recognize how benevolent this king is. And we live to serve him and live under his reign. And so the lesson really in this entire chapter, not just this morning, but in the other messages that will follow, is the fact that when we reject God as king, the results are incalculably tragic. The minute we reject God, all chaos ensues. And we're going to see that here with these young men. When man tries to usurp God's kingship, this is exactly, as I said, what Adam did in the garden. He sought to be like God. They were going to be king and queen, if you will. So we start in verse 1 and 2, a father's appointment. Look at verse 1. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now this phrase here in verse 1, it came about, is a transition that the author is using. And it really implies that between chapter 7, verse 15, the last verse, and chapter 8, verse 1, that there has been a long transition in time. So there is some time that has passed here. Now there's some debate over how much time, 20 years or what have you, but there is a time period that has passed. Notice he says that Samuel was old. Note that word, old. Now, it's funny, as I get older, older becomes younger. I used to think that I was old at this age, but now I'm pretty young and I'm not as old as I think I am. The point is that Proverbs tells us old age is a time for exercising great skill and wisdom. We have the benefit of looking back upon our lives and seeing all the experiences. They're all in context for the most part. We've seen God's providences, both smiling and frowning. And we have a great body of work and a body of wisdom from which to draw from. We've made some bad decisions. We've made some good decisions. And so it's a time of wisdom. But this phrase really also tells us that change is in the air. The reason the author is telling us that Samuel is old is because there's about to be a transition. That's the idea of this verse here. He's setting the stage for what's about to happen. But I want you to notice that this phrase also, to me, speaks to the fact that Samuel is a dying man. Now, we're going to see all throughout the book of 1 Samuel that Samuel has some more, as we would say today, some more tread on his tire. He's not exactly going to be pushing up daisies in the next verse. But the author is trying to tell us that he is coming to the end of his days. And what that tells us is that human institutions always end. That's the point I think the author also wants us to see. This chapter also speaks of the failure of human institutions. Whether it's the judgeship, whether it's the priesthood, whether it's the kingship that will come through Saul, it always ends in death. Men die. And God alone is the eternal king. Death is the great equalizer. Some are traveling in a plane in first class, some are in coach, some in business class, but they're all going to the same destination, death. And it is the great equalizer. But God alone is the eternal king. And through grace, for those who believe in Christ, he gives us eternity with him. That's the amazing thing. So he is alone the eternal king here. Now, I want you to notice this phrase. This is the key phrase in verse 1. He appointed. Notice that word. He appointed. We're going to see that later in this chapter when the people come and clamor for him to appoint a king like all the other nations. Same word. Now, this word here, appointed, has the idea of self-initiation. Notice it says he, Samuel, appointed. That's he, small h. He doesn't say Samuel prayed about who would succeed him. Doesn't say Samuel sought the Lord. Here is a man who has spent his life in ministry seeking and obeying the Lord. And yet, I think we have here an implication in the text that Samuel is proceeding on his own best thinking. And I think we're going to see that here in a second. I think this text should better read, not he, but the Lord. Capital T, capital L, appointed. The point is, man can't decide these things on his own. Man cannot just decide who the next judge is. It's not for man to do. So God is the one who directs our steps. We plan our ways, but God directs our steps. Proverbs 16:9. Jesus gives us a lesson of that, I think, in Luke chapter 6, where he spends all night in prayer before choosing the 12. Now, most of us would think Jesus was probably capable of making that decision without any prayer. But as the God-man, he spends all night in prayer before he makes that most crucial of decisions of who these 12 men would be. And so I think the one lesson for us in this text is what's not said, which is, why didn't Samuel pray? The text says nothing about him seeking the Lord. And the lesson for us is, do we pray for guidance? Not just for major issues, but for minor issues. As someone said, what makes you think your major issues are major? Nothing's major for God. And so we need to seek him in prayer for guidance constantly. The lesson is here, I think, that Samuel does not wait upon God to raise up another judge. And Gideon, I think, says it best in his era when we see this in Judges chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. Listen to what the Israelites say. This is a familiar story. The Israelites say to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, your grandson, your whole family. Rule us, please, because you've served, because you've saved us from the hand of Midian. But notice what Gideon says. Gideon told them, quote, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. That's the point. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Samuel, because sometimes in the text, silence doesn't mean we can just build an emphatic stake in the ground. But I do think there's some lessons here. Samuel's appointment of his own sons was a breach of what the Lord had done in the past. In some sense, it's a comfort to know that even great men like Samuel fail. Samuel was just as imperfect as David, as Abraham, as you, and as me. Now, the lessons here, I think, are abundant. I've written down just a few here of how could this have happened. And again, it's speculative, but here's some ideas on how this appointment could have taken place through this father, Samuel. Number one, I think parents are often blind to the faults of our children. Parents are the worst at objectivity. Has anybody in here ever heard a mother talk about how ugly their kids are? Anybody? Boy, your baby's beautiful. Mine, whew, they're ugly. It never happens, ever. Number two, many parents live vicariously through their children. If you could all join me on the athletic fields that our kids play every weekend, it's the most astounding thing I've ever seen. And I'm not saying I'm above it, but parents are constantly living vicariously through their kids. They're going to be the next so-and-so. They're going to be the next so-and-so. And they're screaming and yelling because they want their kids to be what they couldn't have achieved. They have big plans for them. And so that probably could have been an issue. Number three, often we want to make our children into our own image. Not what God has created them to be, but our own image, what we want them to be. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child on the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I think Mark Newman years ago taught this correctly when he said this is the concept of training up a child in the way he's bent, the way God has created them to be. Not train them the way you want them to be, not jam them into your mold, and then he won't depart. Now, this is a principle, not a promise. Doesn't mean that all the things being equal, if you do everything right, they're still going to go the way of the Lord. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It's a principle, not a promise. Number four, being sons of a great man can be very hard. Was there a better man in the scriptures than Samuel? It's tough to find a better man than Samuel. So being a son of this man was difficult. Think about being the son of Jack Nicklaus. I remember a friend told me about Vince Lombardi Jr., where he was on the football field and his dad kept screaming at him, your feet are too slow, your feet are too slow. Vince Lombardi's son needed a father. He didn't need a football coach. And so it's tough to follow in the footsteps of a great father. Number five, poor discipline at home or no discipline early in life. I think this is epidemic in our society. The lack of discipline in children is mind-boggling. And I'm not saying we need to beat them with a rod every day. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying we need to give them guidelines. Kids crave structure. They crave boundaries. And Proverbs says it well. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will drive it far, far away. And if you spend time early doing that, you don't need to do it later. My dad drove a school bus, and he said, if you clamp down and were disciplined with the children in the first month of the year, I never had one issue the rest of the year. But if I let them get wild early, my whole year was ruined. That's the way it is with parenting, I think. Number six, Samuel was a product of his environment. He could have learned from Eli. He learned from the best. Eli had wicked, wicked sons. And so to some extent, we're all a victim of our environment. We think the chapel does everything just right. Our theology is better than their theology. Well, we're all a victim of our environment to some extent. And so perhaps he learned some of this from Eli, and his sons are somewhat of a tragedy of that. Number seven, he was away from home a lot. Remember the last section of chapter 7 says that he went daily on a circuit from Gilgal and so forth. So he was away from home a lot. How many fathers spend all their lives building a great business and traveling and traveling and traveling, and their kids suffer? How many ministries have people traveling all over the world and their kids suffer? And so we think we're doing the Lord's work, but the most important ministry is at home. And so perhaps he was an abject father and that he just wasn't there enough. Number nine, he may have become detached in his old age and he lost objectivity. He lost clarity. I think this is the Joe Paterno syndrome is what I call it as a Penn State guy. I think this is what happened at Penn State. Joe Paterno lost his edge and he didn't know what was going on. He was out of touch because he became old and distracted. Number 10, and finally, perhaps he had a desire to bring his sons into the family business. We all have that in us, that we want to have our sons follow in our footsteps. And we've seen it over and over again. You can go through company after company where a father builds this great company and his sons come in, or a son comes in, and they just run it into the ground. It's usually an abysmal failure. Not always, but usually. I remember touring a Yuengling brewery earlier last year with our family, or maybe it was two summers ago. Up in Pennsylvania, it's the oldest brewery in the country, and it's built into a mountain. And what's fascinating is when the Yuengling family gives the brewery to the next generation, you know how they do it? These are old German, hardworking people. They don't give the son or daughter the brewery. They put them into the bottling manufacturing plant, and they make them work from the ground up all the way up through the chain of command, and they've got to buy it from their parents. That's the way they give them the brewery. Now, that's not even perfect itself, but it's a darn good idea, isn't it, on how to give something to your children. The priesthood was hereditary, but judgeship was not. I thought of something kind of silly when I was studying this. The word, you know, DNA, you know, that we always say DNA, it's in his DNA. You know what DNA stands for in this chapter? Do not appoint. There's no such thing as DNA passing in judgeship. Exodus 29:8-9. This is about the priesthood. Bring his sons, Aaron, and dress them in tunics and fasten caps on them. Then tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. Then you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. That was the priesthood, not the judgeship. Alexander McLaren says this, quote, the office of judge was little capable of transmission from father to son as that of a prophet, so that Samuel's appointment of his own sons as judges must be regarded as contrary to its true idea, end quote. The interesting thing is, in chapters 3 of this very book, God made Samuel judge. It's very clear that God raised Samuel up. And yet, Samuel's not allowing God to do the same thing with the next judge. Samuel needed to wait upon God to raise up the next judge. But the blessing in all this throughout the scriptures is that God's rule has no succession plan. Men come and men go, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has no succession plan. He is the eternal, immortal, all-wise King who sovereignly rules over all. Isaiah chapter 9 talks about a child who will be born. A son will be given, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it says his kingdom will never end. We see the same thing at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus returns. It says, out of his mouth came a sharp sword, and with that he would strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of fierceness of his wrath of the Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God alone is the eternal King. He's also the greatest Father. Christ's Father is the greatest Father. Jesus talks about him in the right after the Sermon on the, or during the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he says this, But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So earthly fathers may fail, nursing mothers may forget their firstborn, but God is the greatest Father. And we know that because he sent his own Son to die in our place. He did the greatest thing for us. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judging at Beersheba. Now, you know, as you guys, we've all been here at the chapel for a number of years, the name in the Old Testament carried a great amount of weight. The name was the person themselves. We don't have that concept today, but as you know, the name carried a great amount of weight. It was symbolic of a character trait, usually. But it's interesting here that the sons do not behave according to their names. Having a godly father, it's not a surprise that their names mean as follows. The word Joel, or the name Joel, means, quote, Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God. The name Abijah means Jehovah is my father. Jehovah is my father. And so these men, starting off with such a great amount of promise, a great name, end up being a dishonor to their father. They are a dishonor to their names and a dishonor to their father. And really, what this made me think about this week was the power of our names. Think about your reputation. It's frightening to think how fast a reputation can be ruined. It takes a lifetime to build it, and it can be ruined just that quick. Frightening. And not only do you take down your own reputation, but if I were to shame the name Heidelball, I'd take down my parents, my brother, my sister, my children, on and on and on. And so it's frightening to think about the power of our names and the power of our reputation here. Matthew Henry says, quote, Those that have the most grace themselves cannot give grace to their children. It has often been the grief of good men to see their posterity, instead of treading in their steps, trampling upon them, end quote. And I think every parent can identify. We want to give grace to our kids. And there's a helplessness in some sense that we have to be on our knees and pray. And we have to wait upon the Lord because we can't do it. We can only do so much in training and admonishing. Notice that they were judging in Beersheba. Why there? Well, I think the point is that it was at the extreme southern end of the Israelite territory. Samuel's judgeship was in and around the tribe of Benjamin. And it means that they carried on their activities far away from their father. And there may be a lesson there, I don't know. But they carried it far away from their father, they were doing these things. Amos 5, verse 4 and 5, talks about Beersheba. It says, The Lord, the house of Israel, seek me and you shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not over Beersheba. The point is, no worship is to be carried on there. It was denounced by God through the prophet Amos. F.B. Meyer says, quote, The burden of administering the government in the name of the unseen king became too heavy for Samuel, and he appointed his sons to assist him in the extreme frontiers of the south. The experiment proved, however, to be a disastrous failure. And so these boys probably got as far away from their father as they could so that they could carry on their trade. Second section, verse 3, the failure of the sons. the failure of the sons. Verse 3, his sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Notice the author's transition here. His sons, however, the word however is a transition and a contrast with the father. Other judges also who were to be incorruptible as their father was. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19, you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. The Old Testament is riddled with verses about this and how judges were to be men of integrity, men of impartiality, men of justice and purity. And so Samuel's life and judgeship were impeccable, as we later learn. Remember in chapter 12 of this book, he talks about, he says to the nation of Israel, whose ox and whose donkey have I stolen? And he says in verse 5, Samuel says to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have found not one thing in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. He's saying, my hands are clean. I am a man of integrity. I am a man of my word. And yet how disappointing it was to see his sons following in a different path. Samuel was greater than Eli because he remained faithful. But I want you to notice the contrast with the sons. Now remember, this book has been a book of contrast. We've seen that as we've been going through this book. It's a book of contrast. And we see here the contrast between Samuel's sons and Eli's sons. Eli's two sons perverted justice. Samuel's two sons did not walk in his ways. In other words, they didn't practice justice. The word walk here, which is interpreted walk, is the same word we see in Psalm 1. We see it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. The idea is, remember when Adam walked with God in the cool of the day? That's the idea of fellowship. The point the author is making here is that they were not in fellowship with their father. Not only were they carrying on their monkey business far as way as they could get from their father, but they were not walking in step with their father. They were going their own way. They had a corrupt heart, and they inclined after, like stretching out one's hand after filthy lucre. They followed their father Adam, not their father Samuel. And that's what the men of this world do. Those outside of Christ follow Adam. That's who they follow, which is really following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, Satan himself. If you're not following Christ, you're following Satan. That's the end result. There's only two squad leaders. I always think of it as that when you're in gym class. Remember when you were little, you had squad leaders. And they would choose this person, and they would choose that person. There's only two squad leaders, if I can be so crass as to say that. Adam and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And so they followed their father Adam. They rejected Samuel's God as king. And the people in chapter 8 will do the very same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. God alone is the eternal king. When the heart is corrupt, the feet soon follow. Sin always travels downhill. Note the progression here in verse 3. They turned aside. Again, the verb here is to look. They had an inclination. And then number 2, they took bribes. There's the action. The inclination leads to an action. And finally, they perverted justice. They went after unjust gain and extortion. James chapter 1, verse 14 and following says this, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, the text, as I read it, seems to indicate that they became corrupt while they were in office. I think if you look at the text, they turned aside after dishonest gain. Many times men aren't corrupt until they take power, till they have authority. And then that can corrupt even the best of men. So I think they became corrupt after they took office. All the things were mentioned while they were in office. It's like Judas, who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, or Balaam, or Achan, Or even Gideon. Remember the text I read a minute ago in Judges chapter 8 about Gideon? Well, listen to the sad commentary after that same section where he says, "The Lord will rule over you." It says, following in that same chapter, "Then Gideon said to them, 'I would like to make one request of you, however, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder.' Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. All Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house." And the lesson is, throughout the scriptures, every man has his price. Every man has his price. And if you don't think you have a price, I can assure you, you have a price. It may be higher than the guy sitting next to you, but every man has his price. We see that all throughout the scriptures. The rich young ruler had his price too. And so, what is your price? The good news this morning is that Christ has already paid the ultimate price. He has paid the highest price. The infinite blood of Christ has paid for the sins of his people, the price required for heaven. Satan only has three schemes. He's pretty unsophisticated in that regard. He has three schemes: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can always boil it down to one of those two or three things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul said to Timothy, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." That's ultimately what these boys treasured more than God was the money. Matthew Henry says, quote, "Honors change men's minds, and too often for the worst," end quote. The power they obtained gave birth to the wickedness that was already within them. And this is why when we appoint an elder, you always give them time. Paul says, do not appoint a young, untested man an elder. You have to give them time. This is the advice I give to young people when they're dating. How do I know if this is the right person? Well, the number one thing you can do is give it time. Give it time. You have all your life to be married. But if you get that decision wrong early on, you're going to have a real tough time. And so, you can't fool Father Time. And so these boys, as they took office, manifested themselves as being unrighteous. When a man enters into the ministry, he needs to know that he is in that place because God has called him there, not because somebody appointed him. Somebody thought he was a good person to have. I think our churches are filled with men who have not been called. They're there by self-initiation, or they're there because somebody thinks they're the right person. But God didn't call them there. Charles Spurgeon, in his letters to his students, makes it very clear that if it has any way possible to happen, if there is any way possible for you as a man to not go into the ministry, don't. He spends a whole chapter talking everybody out of it because he understands it's a calling. It's not an appointment by man. So the question is to us, I think, those parents in here particularly, do you appoint your children? Are we trying to make them in our own image? You're going to be this. You're going to be that. And I stand up here this morning as the biggest hypocrite ever. I don't have this figured out. The only reason I called it this is because teacher hypocrisy part one was already taken. I don't have this figured out. But we need to be careful about doing that. I have a friend who said that he has a man that he's very close to. His son's getting ready to go to school, and he's a brilliant high school student, and he's gotten into MIT. And his father said, "You know, I really don't know that I want him to go to MIT." And my friend said, "Why?" "Because there was 8 suicides last year, first semester." And we talked about that. And I think what happens is, as parents, sometimes we give our kids these little wheelbarrows, and we just put a brick in it. Then we put another brick in it. We put another brick in it, and we're trying to make them what we want them to be. And over time, they just crumble under that weight. Where you take a light bulb, you can only put so much wattage to that bulb before it pops. And you think about the pressure on these kids at MIT to be more, do more, achieve more, be smarter, be better, be number one in the class. And that's not always a good thing. Matthew 23:4, this reminds me of myself as a parent sometimes. Jesus talking to the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites. He says, "You bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. This is where I fall short. I bind my kids with burdens sometimes that I'm not willing to even bear, that I couldn't bear as a kid. Shame on me for that. I'm too hard on my kids, especially my firstborn. Those of you who have a young son as your firstborn, I've talked to just about every father I know, and they all say the same thing. Very, very difficult when you have a firstborn son to not be hard on them. Those girls just melt my heart. They usually get away with it. But boy, my son, I'm usually a lot more difficult, a lot harder on him. I'm not God for my kids' lives. I need to stay on the sidelines and cheer them on to be the people that God created them to be. Number one, I need to let God build the house, not me. He's building the house, not me. Number two, I need to trust God to provide my daily bread and focus on being a better father. And I would encourage anybody in here, many of you should be teaching this text, and I should be sitting and listening. Number three, my greatest ministry on earth is the instruction and modeling of Christ for my wife and children. That's my greatest ministry. And to be honest with you, that's why I stepped down full time. My number one ministry is in that house, not here. I love teaching. Love it. But it's not the most important thing in my life. My kids and my wife are. A father's job is to prepare the arrow like the ancient warrior did. And then he takes and he aims and releases it. Problem I have is I want to take the arrow and walk it to its target. Now hang on. Let me do it. It's not my job. I need to train them to be confident in who they are in Christ, training them to contend for the faith. A job of a parent is to put righteous children in society that they will do uprightness, that they will battle and contend for the faith. That's the job of a parent. Isaiah 33, verse 15 and 16 says it perfectly. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. The enemy is after our children. Make no mistake about it. In fact, the enemy is after family. He's after marriages, he's after family, he's after children, and he has done a masterful job of eviscerating that in the United States. Our families are, for the most part, riddled with problems. And so, as some of you in here who are young parents, I just have a few things here to encourage you with, things that I've learned along the way, as we can be better parents. Number one, have daily Bible time with your children. Have daily Bible time with your children. They will grow to crave it. They will grow to love it. Instruct them in the ways of God. Train them to think biblically. Number two, have prayer time with your children. Pray for them. Teach them how to pray. Pray for things that they need to be prayed for. Number three, have daily Bible time as a married couple. Spend time with your husband or wife in the Scriptures. It helps you to think the same, to discipline the same. Number four, give your children time. Give them time. Children could care less if you're wealthy. They could care less what they have to eat. They want time with their parents. That's what they want. Again, that's what I need to give my kids right now. That's why I teach once every 6 months now. My kids need time with me, and they need time with you. Next, number five, constantly pray for grace and wisdom as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers. That's what it is. It's being on your knees and asking for God to give wisdom and grace. Next, be real. Be quick to apologize and ask for forgiveness. Children don't need a great parent. They need a real parent. I'm apologizing to my kids all the time. They see all your foibles. They see your hypocrisy. They see all your inconsistencies. They live with you all the time. Your wife and husbands see them too. And finally, encourage them to be who God created them to be, not what you think they should be. Boy, that's tough. I struggle with that. I really do. The lessons from these sons is this. When men pervert justice, society plunges into hopelessness. Proverbs 29:4, the king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. These verses are a divine commentary on the condition of men, aren't they? On abuse of power, corruption at the top. Does it ring a bell? Anything come to mind? You can't open a paper without some corporation having this problem. You can't read a paper without something in Washington having this problem. Something in a school board having this problem. Something in a state government having this problem. It's rampant. And the Israelites wanted a king like all the other nations because there was a failure in their leadership. They looked at these two boys and they looked at Samuel, who was probably losing his edge at that point, and they said, we need a king. We don't need God. We need a king like the other nations have. Somebody we can touch and we can feel. Well, they're about to get that. They're not going to be real happy with it. But too often I get all bound up and upset at Washington, D.C. when what it should do is drive me to look heavenward, to Christ the King. That's what it should do. Jeremiah 17:5, the Lord says, cursed is any man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. We're not to be trusting in the arm of the flesh. And let me close with the following. First, it's hard to draw exact conclusions from this text. Don't walk out of here saying, I slammed Samuel as a father, okay? I know we can't draw hard and fast conclusions. The Old Testament is messy. It's got polygamy and it's got incest and the dots don't connect. This text is silent on some of this stuff. So it's hard to draw conclusions about Samuel's fatherhood, but I do think there's some application and some lessons for us here. The next thing I would say is, don't be so quick to judge other people's children. I'm guilty of that as well. Even the godliest people can have rebellious kids. And even the most wicked parents can have godly kids. Godliness does not pass through a father's DNA. It only comes through the Heavenly Father in new birth. And finally, as we reject God as king, the results, as I said, are incalculably tragic. He is the eternal king. He alone is worthy of our worship, time, and attention. And this king has sent his son, Jesus Christ, and he came and died the place of sinners. He offers forgiveness of sins and adoption into his family by repenting of sin and trusting in him and his finished work on the cross. And those who reject this king will be judged forever in eternal fire. And Jesus makes that very clear at the end of the parable of the minas, when he says this in Luke 19:26, for I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and him who does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and I will slay them before me. And so as Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. Thank you for what you can say in such little. We thank you that you provide us with the scriptures, and though they were written thousands of years ago, they're as applicable today as they've ever been. Lord, might you give us grace as parents, as grandparents, as husbands and fathers. Give us wisdom. Thank you for the object lessons that you give through the scriptures. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you are truly the only and great eternal King that we need. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.